The Lord be with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. You heard me tell you, I am going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." The Gospel of the Lord. We enter into the final 2 weeks of our 50-day celebration of Easter, believe it or not. In 2 weeks, we'll celebrate Pentecost. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the Ascension of Jesus. And so the words of Jesus and the themes of the gospel begin to shift toward Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, promising that the Advocate would come and guide the church in all things. And it's one of the staples of our faith. As Catholics, not only do we believe in Jesus, but we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe that the Spirit is guiding the church in all things. And as our Holy Father says, you cannot say you believe in Jesus if you do not believe in the church, because he promised that the Spirit would continue to guide the church in all things. Of course, believing that in many ways is easier said than done, especially when the church develops in various ways. I certainly have seen it in most of my life, all of my life, living after the Second Vatican Council and even as a priest. There's nothing to really beat the theology of the Holy Spirit is at work when things go my way. If they don't go my way, then it's human error, and maybe even the devil has taken over the church. But when you look at what the church has been dealing with over the last 40-plus years after the Second Vatican Council, in many ways, one of the themes I'm always bringing to my homilies and talking to people about the church, nothing is really new. Because as we hear in our first reading today from the Acts of the Apostles, if there's anything that is common to the church, it's crisis and division and having to face various issues, conflicts at each stage of its history, starting with the very first generation of Christians. We forget sometimes that early Christianity was a Jewish sect. It was predominantly of Jewish people, founded by a Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, led by Jewish men. But early on, there was an influx of Gentiles. And you've got to remember that the Jews saw themselves as very distinct people from the Gentiles. There were the Jews, and then there was everybody else. And now everybody else is starting to become a part of this branch of Judaism that believes Jesus is the Messiah. And there were those who had believed very firmly in the traditions of Judaism that had been with them for over 1,000 years, generation upon generation. Traditions that had stuck with the people through thick and thin, from the journey in the desert to slavery in Egypt, to their kingship, through their virtues, through their vices, through the Babylonian exile, the conquest of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. For over 1,000 years, many of these traditions that identified the people as who they were, God's chosen people, and distinguished them from everybody else, now came to be an issue as everybody else is joining this group of Jews. And what are these issues? Do they become Jewish? Must their men be circumcised when they enter into this Christian group? Do they observe the dietary laws of Judaism? Do they observe the moral laws of Judaism? After all, many of these converts were Greek, and all I can say, folks, is the word hedonism is a Greek word for a very good reason. And yet, the Jewish Christians had that strict moral code of the Mosaic Law. What about personal devotion to divinities and deities, and so on and so forth? And there were those among Judaism who were coming to the Gentiles and saying, you must become Jewish, you must be circumcised, you must be incorporated into God's chosen people in the Mosaic Law. And some of these issues were a little hard to swallow for the Gentiles. The issue of circumcision, I'm sure, was probably somewhat difficult for the men among the Gentiles. And a crisis occurred between the Jews and the Gentiles within Christianity. And so how did the church solve this problem? They entered into a council. And in today's reading, we hear of the crisis and we hear of the resolution of the Council of Jerusalem, sending representatives and elders to Jerusalem to have this discussed by the apostles and the elders to come to a decision based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these were major, major issues that were being discussed. We hear a great deal in the Acts of the Apostles of the crisis that led to the council. And then we hear of Peter standing up and speaking for the council, their final decision and resolution. But the whole process of the council is described in one line. After much debate had taken place. Folks, these were hot-blooded Mediterranean Jewish men. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall during that process of much debate. Some of them probably did not come out of this meeting with their beards, perhaps ripped clothing. There was probably some knock-down, drag-out arguments over these issues at hand because these were at the foundation of Jewish tradition, that they were actually considering doing away with. And in the end, as we hear in the letter that was sent, it is the will of the Holy Spirit and our decision, linking the guidance of the Holy Spirit with this council and this process of discussion among the apostles, even to the point of doing away with such practices as circumcision, much to the delight, I'm sure, of many a Gentile man, some of the dietary laws, while maintaining the moral laws and the laws against idolatry. We hear in the letter to the Galatians that some Jewish Christians did not react positively to this council. And for all we know, there were probably a great many Christians who departed the Christian community because of it. Even St. Peter, when he went up to Antioch following those representatives, the Jewish Christians called him to task. And how did Peter respond to the complaining? He responded as every good priest does. He gave in. He reneged. He backtracked and he let them do what they wanted. Whereupon in the letter to the Galatians, Paul said, I hightailed it up to Antioch to oppose Cephas to his face because he was wrong. And he held Peter to the council's decision. And this is only the first of a series of councils that we've seen throughout our church's history, only ending with the Second Vatican Council, which is the 21st council in our church's history. The first was a few hundred years later. Once persecutions ended, the church needed to organize itself, and at the behest of the Emperor Constantine, the Council of Nicaea was called to discuss teachings in the church. Now, many of us perhaps have heard of the Council of Nicaea in a well-known book entitled The Da Vinci Code. in which many say that the church decided by popular vote that Jesus is divine. But it wasn't deciding by popular vote, but defining the teaching that the church has always had. And many other teachings as well resulted, not as new teachings, but as formal definitions by a body of apostolic successors to aid in the definition and further teaching of our faith. And the result of the Council of Nicaea and the second council after that, the Council of Constantinople, we have the creed that we profess every Sunday when we gather for Mass, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Many such councils were called to help define and describe the teachings of the church, to define the worship practices of the church, so that they can be passed on and taught more effectively from generation to generation. Our faith is not one of chaos and disorganization. It's a very organized faith, not ruled by simply one successor to Peter, but of all the successors of the apostles. And we have so many other teachings of our church that were decided and defined in our ecumenical councils, not the least of which, it was a very common understanding in the early church, especially in our Greek-speaking world, when we have such stories as Hercules, or Heracles, as he was known in Greece, who was a great hero, and after he died, Zeus elevated him to the pantheon of the gods. It's a not so common story, but still one that was well known among the Greeks. So it was understandable that many of the Greek thinkers and theologians and Greek Christians would also believe Jesus, a great teacher, a great miracle worker, the Son of God, died and then was elevated to the pantheon of divinity. That Jesus did not achieve divinity until after he rose from the dead. That became known as the heresy or error of Nestorianism. And the Council of Ephesus clarified the teaching of the church that Jesus was divine from the moment of his conception, not at the point of his resurrection. The eternal word is exactly that, eternal and divine, and when it took on flesh, it retained its divinity. Therefore, Jesus is divine from the moment of his conception, and a byproduct of that teaching was the Council of Ephesus declaring that his mother, the Blessed Mary, is mother not just of Jesus, but mother of God. Theotokos. We have from the Council of Chalcedon, one of the parts of the divine praises, we believe in Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Not that they invented that concept at the Council of Chalcedon, but it further defined our understanding of Jesus so it could be taught. Other councils were called at various crises of the church, sometimes political, sometimes dealing with various groups within the church. The Council of Trent is one of the more modern ecumenical councils that dealt with the question of the Protestant Reformation and the great need of reformation within the Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council, convened in 1869, defined in 1870, the charism of infallibility. You know that phrase, one of the phrases we love to throw around when it comes to the Pope, has only been defined in our church since 1870. Defining that the Holy Father is infallible when he speaks only under certain circumstances as formally the head of the church and the successor specifically to St. Peter. He doesn't stamp a bunch of things every day that have the weight of infallibility. It's a formal declaration in which he exercises his role as successor to Peter, and it has been exercised since 1870 a grand total of once when he declared the doctrine of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary in 1948, declared by Pope Pius XII. But it also declared that infallibility is found whenever all the bishops speak together as one body of bishops in union with the Holy Father. Because we remember Jesus did not found his church simply on Peter, but he founded it on the apostles with Peter as its unifying head. It was not Peter who declared the resolution of the Council of Jerusalem, but he declared it in the name of all the apostles who gathered to discuss these issues. And whenever the bishops speak in unison, in union with the Holy Father, it carries with it the weight of infallibility. And the best example of that, which is found in the definition, is when the bishops speak in ecumenical council, which makes sense. It was not the Pope who declared himself infallible. It was an ecumenical council. It was not the Pope who declared himself the successor of Peter. It was the ecumenical council of Chalcedon. And our last ecumenical council is the Second Vatican Council, which also brought to bear many long-standing traditions in our church to address how the church can be relevant and preach to a modern world. Like the Council of Jerusalem, there were no doubt many people who departed the Christian community as a result of the Second Vatican Council. And even today, we hear people declare, I suppose of their own authority, I'm not aware of their apostolic authority, that Vatican II is invalid, an invalid council. But if Vatican II is invalid, then so too was the First Vatican Council, which declared infallibility of councils. And if Vatican I is invalid, then the Pope himself is not infallible, because it was Vatican I, the council, that declared the Pope to be infallible. And if councils are not infallible, then neither is the Pope to be considered the successor of St. Peter, because it was a council that declared him the successor of Peter in St. Leo the Great. And so, folks, Vatican II is not invalid. Vatican II is infallible. And it carries on a tradition of 21 councils that have it as its model, the Council of Jerusalem, in which we see the Holy Spirit working as Jesus promised in and through the apostolic successors of our church. And so to say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we must include the belief in the authority of our bishops and our Holy Father, especially when they speak in one body in council, or even in a smaller body, which is called a synod, which does not carry with it infallibility, but still is an important process of discussion in which the Holy Father does not act as a benevolent dictator of dogma, but works as one among a group of apostolic successors whose working together ensures that the Holy Spirit continues to guide the church founded by Christ into the future. If we were to look at the history of the councils, we would see how much we owe to those great meetings of minds, of faith, of leaders, of bishops, and of the Holy Father throughout history, not the least of which is the very creed we profess Sunday after Sunday as we stand and profess together, I believe in one God,